Well, we come today to continue our consideration of this book by Alistair Begg called Pathway to Freedom, and we come to chapter 8, which is on the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. The title of this chapter in the book is I Was Only Borrowing It. So, indicative of the way people excuse themselves when they sin, perhaps. Well, in the introduction of this particular chapter, Alistair Begg gives us an idea of the widespread problem of stealing. Shoplifting, pocket picking, purse snatching, theft of motor vehicles, and even theft of bicycles is quite common, perhaps on the increase, which is an indication of how our society is unraveling. He mentions that according to a 2018 report, theft made up 72% of all property crime in America. And I suppose other forms of property crime would be arson, vandalism, and perhaps malicious destruction. He mentions a 2020 National Retail Security Survey, which tells us that U.S. retailers lost more than $61 billion from things like employee theft, shoplifting, and fraud. And there's a lot of moral relativism as well surrounding this whole issue of theft. Some people might say it's wrong to steal from a relative, from my sister or my brother, but it's not wrong to steal from an institution. And they justify themselves by saying they have so much money, they will never miss it. Well, and the justifications are endless, right? This is only an example. But God does not accept the human rationale for dishonest dealings. And Pastor Begg writes, any reasoning that seeks to nullify God's clear commands is a string of lies based on the big lie that man can redefine God's commands to suit themselves, right? So quite often we find that people reject God's law, but they substitute their own law for it, and then you get trouble like this. The commandment is absolute, thou shalt not steal. The Bible does not provide exceptions. It never says it's okay to steal in such and such a circumstance or anything like that. It gives no exceptions to the command. And I would say all the commandments are like that. There are no exceptions provided. And we are aware of the legitimacy of this command because we are made in God's image. So being made in God's image, we in our heart know that God's commands are true. We understand that God's commands are right. Well, the next section, or really the first section as we get into the subject, is called God Establishes the Right to Private Property. God establishes the right to private property. And actually, the commandment, thou shalt not steal, in itself establishes the right to private property. And you can turn that around and say, if we don't have the right to private property, the command, thou shalt not steal, becomes meaningless, right? If I didn't have the right to private property, you could take what I have. So what, right? You don't have a right to it, so I can take it. Well, that, you know, you begin to imagine what happens then, and that's nonsense, right? But God has said, thou shalt not steal, so God establishes the right to private property. In 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 to 12, we read, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And the point here is that both riches and honor come from you. So some people are wealthy, and everybody that has anything, it's really something that God has given you, right? And we'll get into that a bit more. The point there is God has given you the material possessions that you have, and we have to honor that. Well, Alistair Begg recalls a time when he was a young man, and I remember that because I lived at the same time. I was a young man about the same time. And he says there was a lot of talk about communal living, and that was part of the hippie movement when I was a teenager. And and there were even people who began to promote the idea of communal living among Christians. And so he went to the Bible and he investigated, what does the Bible have to say about communal living? And it's interesting, there is one case where that kind of concept is talked about, and that's in Acts chapter 2. And you remember that's the day of Pentecost, and Peter preached that famous sermon, and that was the beginning of the church. And it says in verses 44 and 45, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, Alistair Begg points out that this was an unusual situation, and it was not something that was prescribed for Christians. It wasn't taught by Jesus. It wasn't taught by the apostles. And nowhere in the Bible is that actually taught. I think really what we have here is that people were converted. It was an unusual time in the life of the church, right? It was the beginning of the church. And it was really an expression of love for one another. It was simply an expression of the love that those people had for one another. There were some needy, and they went out of their way to help those who were needy. But it does not say, you know, you don't have a right to property, and it does not say, you know, we have to live that way. In contrast, we have in Acts chapter 5 a rather interesting story that does establish the right to private property, and that's the account of an Ananias and Sapphira. And you remember they sold a piece of property and they went to offer the proceeds of that, but they withheld some, right? And the crime was that they lied. It wasn't that they owned something. And let me read to you what Peter said. It's in verses 3 and 4. It reads, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And so, very clearly, Peter says at the beginning, you lied. That's the crime. You lied. And he also affirms the right to private property when he says, while it remained unsold, wasn't it yours? And after you sold it, wasn't it at your disposal? So Ananias had ownership of this, and he could decide how it was to be used. His crime was lying. And so it establishes, you know, Peter recognizes the right to private property in this statement. In James chapter 1, verse 17, we read, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Again, we read here, you know, every good gift is from God. Everything that you have is from God. And so if someone is wealthy, and that's a relative term, by the way, but if someone is wealthy, it is God who gives the ability to gain wealth. And it's God who has arranged things so that this person could acquire wealth. It's a gift given to that person. If we steal, and a lot of people today think it's all right to steal from wealthy people. If we steal, though, it's a sin against God. And often people steal because we say it's not fair. But what are we really saying if we steal? We're saying that we don't like the way God has distributed wealth in this world. It's God who has made some people wealthy and God who has made some people not wealthy. And if we steal, or even if we complain about it and grumble about it, we rebel against the way God has distributed wealth, the way God has arranged things in this world. Alistair Begg goes to a bit of a tangent here, but he points out that it's sin against God, and that's really what I've been saying there, right? We rebel against God. We sin against God. But he reminds us of David's penitential Psalm 51, where in verse 4 we read, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. We have to remember that it's sin against God. This is a very powerful point that he makes at this point. He says, notice in the account of David's sin that it is nearly impossible to break only one of the commandments. He points out one sin leads to another. And he lists, this is really powerful in my mind. Listen, David broke the first commandment by putting himself before God. This to me really hits my heart. When I sin, no matter what commandment I break, I'm saying, God, I'm going to put myself in front of you. I make myself an idol, right? I break the first commandment to begin with. But he lists more. He broke the 10th by coveting another man's wife. He broke the 9th in hatching the plot to go to bed with her, to take her. He broke the 8th by stealing something that wasn't his. He broke the 7th by committing adultery, and he broke the 6th in arranging Uriah to be killed. If we just take the one sin of stealing, we break the 10th because we're lusting after something that doesn't belong to us, and we break the 9th usually because it always involves some kind of deception. And yeah, we can go on and on with this. This is very important. It's very powerful. So God establishes the right to private property. I'll shorten this one up. The second section, and it leads right into this, the second section is the individual's right to private property is not absolute. I'll just say it is not absolute. And the point he makes here is that all things really belong to God, and we are only stewards. You remember the creation account. God created the world, and he made the garden, right? That world and that garden belonged to God, and he put Adam in the garden to tend and keep it. Adam was to be a steward of the garden. And so even all the things that I own really don't belong to me. Ultimately, they belong to God. Psalm 24, verse 1 reads, a psalm of David, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those that dwell therein. David is saying, everything belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. Psalm 50, verse 10 and to 12 reads very similar. And here it's talking about making offerings, and God is saying, I don't need these things to eat, right? I'm not hungry. And it reads, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. God lays claim to absolute ownership of everything that exists. Well, understanding this determines how we acquire and dispose of things. And Alistair Begg quotes another man named Skip Ryan, who wrote this. In capitalism, the money is yours to do with as you want. In socialism, it belongs to the state, and the state uses it for what the community needs. In Christianity, it is God's and must be used as he directs. So we can observe the world around us, and what we see is the world does not acknowledge God. And so the world struggles between these two issues, capitalism and socialism, right? There's always a mix of those two, and there's a lot of struggle between those two concepts in just in society, in the way society works. I would add to it, we see those two forces going on with a lot of corruption as well, right? It's not perfect. It's full of corruption. And it's very interesting. In Christianity, it is God's and must be used as he directs. A completely different concept, and actually, if we go through and think this out and take all the biblical instruction about wealth and how it's to be used, it solves all the problems that capitalism and socialism say exist. I won't go into that, but it really changes our attitude about how we acquire things and how we use them. I so appreciate the song that was chosen, that we sang before we started, because it reflects exactly that idea, right? Take my silver and my gold, you know, take my life. Take everything that I have, because it's yours, and let it be used for your glory and your kingdom. And that's the Christian attitude. That's the way the Christian should behave. So the Bible does establish the right to private property. The Bible also tells us that that ownership is not absolute. Alistair Begg points out that we should remember the preamble to the Ten Commandments. And you'll recognize this. Exodus 20, verse 2 says, "I am the Lord your God." It all begins with who God is. It all begins with who God is. And we have to recognize that. God has absolute ownership, and God has absolute right to tell us how to live, to call us to obedience to his law. And he also says, as the Christian obeys God's law, he is bearing witness to the truth of God. So as we obey God's law, as we live by his law, we are reflecting his character. We're reflecting who God is, right? We bear his image, and we do it best when we obey his law. We do it best when we obey his law. We reflect his character. Well, that leads us to the next section, which is entitled, "Will Man God Rob God?" And he takes that from Malachi 3, verse 8. It reads this way, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions." So you will remember that the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel really, were given many, many laws, and they were required to make a variety of offerings and contributions to God. And throughout the history that followed, they were fudging on that. They didn't offer exactly what God prescribed, right? God says, offer a certain animal without blemish, an animal that isn't lame, but they would bring the lame and the blemished and the things that they really didn't want. And therefore, they were robbing God. And God calls them out for that. He says, you're robbing me. You're taking from me what really belongs to me. This is a short chapter or a short section. I will quote here something that Alistair Begg wrote, which I think really summarizes it and clarifies how we can rob God. "When we fail to recognize the fact that God is Lord of our finances and that all our resources are essentially on loan from him, we fail to honor him in these money matters, and thus be stealing from him. When we use our breath to magnify ourselves rather than giving him the glory that he alone deserves, we steal from him. When we fail to offer our bodies as living sacrifices and spend our time in personal self-indulgence, we steal from him. Shall a man rob God?" Well, then the next section is blatant and subtle forms of stealing. And really, this is primarily a list of ways that people steal. He says, and we have to agree with this, the root of stealing is greed and selfishness. That's the root. And we read in Amos chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, these words, "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal bountifully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat.'" The ephah is a measure, is a way to measure how much wheat, for instance, you want to sell. It's like we have a quart or a gallon. That was a unit of measure. The shekel, of course, was a unit of money. And so we see some patterns there that we can see in our own society. These were people that couldn't wait for the new moon to be over. This was a prescribed holiday, prescribed by God, perhaps. And they couldn't wait for it to be over so they could get back to making money. They couldn't wait for the Sabbath to be over so they could go back to their business and make money. I actually remember a time when stores were not open on Sundays. I remember riding in the car, coming home from church with my family. My dad was driving, and we drove through town, and it was deserted. Every store was closed, lights were out, nobody was there, right? If there was any traffic at all, it was people going to church. Well, I also remember the time when stores were open on Sunday, and now, of course, they're open all the time. It's the same thing, right? People so intent on selling. And we also see in this passage, you know, the ways in which people steal from each other when they do business. They make the measure small, they make the price high, all that kind of thing, right? And so Alistair Begg lists a bunch of ways in which people steal from each other, or steal in general. And I'll go through that list. I won't comment on them. Paying an inadequate wage, inflating the value of goods or services, offering an inferior product at the price of one that's better, concealing a known defect. According to recent surveys, American workers admit to goofing off 20% of the time. So they get paid for 5 days of work and they actually work four. Calling in sick when you're actually healthy. Watching Netflix or using social media during work time. Borrowing but failing to return the borrowed item is stealing. Fraudulent insurance claims is a massive problem. Failure to support needy parents or grandparents, especially when you have the means to do so. Stealing someone's reputation by slander, backbiting, or gossip, and plagiarism. And he points out that the internet gives a lot of opportunity for plagiarism. So those are blatant and subtle forms of teaching, of stealing. He also points out a positive side of the commandment. And on the positive side, we are to do whatever we can for the good of our neighbor to protect his possessions. Matthew 7, verse 12, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Nobody wants their property stolen or destroyed, so we shouldn't do that to others either. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? That's kind of a negative statement, right? That's 1 John 3, verse 17. But positively, turn that positive, as stewards of all that we have, we must share with those in need. Right? We should share with those in need. We saw that in Acts 2. There were people that were needy, and there were some people that were wealthy, and the wealthy ones shared with those that needed. And that is really the Christian attitude. That's the Christian's behavior. In Ephesians 4, verse 28, we read, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So there's Paul, you know, talking to the converted thief. He says, okay, don't steal anymore. Get a job, and then you can help other people, right? And it's quite often the case that Christians support various Christian organizations that help people in need. So maybe you support an orphanage, or maybe you support, you know, some organization that reaches out for needy families in some way or another in other parts of the world. And that's really the Christian's attitude. He brings up the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was described as a chief tax collector. He was also described as being very rich. And so as chief tax collector, perhaps he was over a bunch of other tax collectors, and he had a part of the action of everybody, all tax collectors that were in his area. And so he was rich, and it's assumed, and we're not really told how he acquired all his wealth, but it is assumed because those tax collectors had that reputation of being excessive in collecting taxes, that Zacchaeus was likewise, he was doing the same. He was unfairly collecting taxes, but he was converted. And that's the wonderful story about Zacchaeus, right? Jesus went through Jericho, and he saw Zacchaeus, and Jesus actually went to Jericho specifically to meet with Zacchaeus and convert him. And it reads in Luke 19, verses 8 and 9, and Zacchaeus, now he's converted, and he says, he stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. Now, if you just think practically about Zacchaeus, he went from being a wealthy man to a poor man in that one statement. But he was converted, right? And what a change. What a, you know, 180 degree change. He turned around from stealing, basically, from dishonest gain to serving the Lord, right? Restoring what he had stolen and giving testimony to his salvation and to the gospel, really. And he doesn't have, Alistair Begg doesn't have this section in it, but I want to add it. And that's the gospel. He does go in that direction, but he doesn't name a section that way. The gospel is called the good news. But the gospel begins with bad news. It doesn't end with bad news, but it begins with bad news. And that bad news is namely that we have violated God's commands. So as we go through this book and we hear about all these 10 commandments one by one, each one of us should be able to say, and probably has said, I violated that one. I violated that one. I violated that one. I really have a problem with that one. Right? Whatever it is, there's one, perhaps one or two that we really have a problem with. Paul's presentation of the gospel in Romans begins with the bad news that we are sinners and under the wrath of God. You know, he says in verses 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm ready to preach it, right? I want to preach it. But then he says, for the wrath of God is revealed. And the next couple chapters is all about how bad we are. And in chapter 3, he writes some statements like this. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And the Christian says, yeah, that describes me too, right? What's the purpose of the law? Well, the purpose of the law is really to express what God's character is and how we should live. But it also tells us that we're sinners. And I think this verse in Romans chapter 7 is very helpful in this. And Paul writes, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So the law, part of the purpose of the law is to show us how sinful we are, right? So when we say, yeah, I've broken that commandment, so on and so forth, we're agreeing. Okay, the law is good. The law is right. But we've broken that law, and we have sinned. And as a result, of course, we're estranged from God. Paul talks about us being enemies, right? While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. But in Jesus, there is forgiveness and cleansing of the guilty conscience. And that's what Zacchaeus found. Most likely, he had a guilty conscience already. He knew that he had broken the eighth commandment. And the religious leaders and many people around him despised him for his job because they knew him to be a thief. Even though they could do nothing about it, he had a guilty conscience. But when he met Jesus, there was forgiveness. There was forgiveness, the cleansing of the guilty conscience. That's what God offers to us, all of us, forgiveness. We can look at the law and we often think, I've broken that law, I've sinned, and we mourn over that. Blessed are you if you do mourn over your sin. In Jesus, there's forgiveness. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And Paul is, in that section, the beginning part of Ephesians, he's rejoicing in God's grace and God's forgiveness and God's redemption. And that's what the gospel offers, is forgiveness. The Bible has much to say about forgiveness. We read about forgiveness in the Old Testament. I remember vividly Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. And how far is east from west? Well, it's infinite. You can keep going east and never find its end. You can keep going west and never find its end. Right? That's how far God has separated us from our sin. Thanks be to God. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your law. We agree that it is good, that it is right. We agree, Lord, that you are God Almighty and that you have all right and authority to give us your law and to expect us to live according to it. And we also confess, O Lord, that we have broken your laws in many ways and at many times, and we even continue to this day have many struggles with obeying you because of remaining sin. But we thank you and we rejoice that you offer forgiveness, that you do forgive sin, that you forgive those who confess their sins and seek to repent and do what is right. Lord, we pray that you will be with us. Help us to honor you in what we do. Help us to be obedient to you, to respect, Lord, your ownership of all things, and to act accordingly. We pray that you would be with us in the coming hour, that we may truly worship you from the heart, to honor you and glorify you in worship, and help us to be attentive to hear your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.